thinking better and thinking together about life's most important issues. A place to finally meet in the middle, to think freely and reasonably about the big questions of life. This is Thinker Sensitive. Welcome to Thinker Sensitive. My name is Ryan Ragazine, and I am honored to be your host. There are many different motivations that we might have for being good and doing good. There are many different reasons why one might strive to obey the laws of God, follow the moral and ethical teachings of Christ, and pursue the classical virtues. Some of these motivations might be good. Some might be bad. Some of them might be healthy. Some might be quite unhealthy. It was postulated a long time ago by the skeptics, the cynics, the prophets, the enlightened of old, that the traditional ideas of divine judgment and human accountability were merely clever devices schemed up by the church to keep people in line, to keep law-abiding citizens submissive and subservient to political structures and the governments that oversee them, to keep the gullible, easily deceived, and simple-minded masses in check. As a modern poet once said, "Maybe hell is just an imaginary place made up to make children behave." Maybe classical concepts of purgatory and perdition were simply fictions of a domineering and power-hungry church. A church that sought to lord its power over all others, that wanted more than anything else to keep her privileged status in society and maintain her control over the state. Though believable and persuasive, and though the church was no doubt extremely corrupt in the days of European Christendom, this hypothesis is not actually possible, at least not in its totality and fullness. This is because the apostles and Jesus of Nazareth himself, who was a real historical person despite what some pseudo-intellectuals and unserious scholars on the margins might claim, promoted ideas of divine justice and human responsibility and accountability in the first century, well before the development of the institutional church. This doesn't mean that there isn't any truth in this hypothesis, however. No doubt the institutional church, which was more or less formalized and constituted in the days of Constantine and beyond, when Christianity was legalized and then soon established as the official religion of the Roman Empire, was domineering and power-hungry, and used certain dogmas and leveraged certain doctrines in order to maintain control over the general populace. No doubt both fear and hope, universal human feelings, were exploited by the church for personal gain. And so we have the development of two highly influential motivations for obedience: holiness, righteous living, piety, the pursuit of virtue, and adherence to the laws of God, the teachings of Christ, and the rules of the church. Number one, fear of punishment. And number two, hope of future rewards. Now, before I criticize both of these classical or traditional motivations, I want to be clear that Jesus himself did invoke each of these incentives for obedience during his life and ministry. The thing about Jesus, though, is that he didn't view these two motivations as supreme. He didn't view them as necessary either. Moreover, He understood that excessive fear and exorbitant hope were unhealthy and unproductive. We see this in the parable of the talents, which is found in Matthew 25:14-30, and the prideful and presumptuous request of James and John, which can be found in Mark 10:35-45. Fear in general is a healthy motivation to a point. Reasonable and healthy fear can protect us from all kinds of unnecessary dangers. For instance, some famous rock climbers have tragically died, especially free solo climbers, because they lacked a healthy and rational fear of heights and falling from heights, and even of death. On the other hand, unhealthy and irrational fear, or excessive fear, can paralyze us and rob us of liberty and goodness in life. As someone who has battled severe anxiety and crippling OCD, I unfortunately know this firsthand. Likewise, hope can be a healthy motivation. This one is probably more obvious than fear, but reasonable and healthy hope can protect us from many needless snares and can yield many positive benefits. For instance, hope in a new nutrition plan and fitness program can give us the motivation that we need to get in better shape and lose excess weight. On the other hand, unhealthy and irrational hopes can lead to intense disappointments, like hoping that you're going to win the lottery, or hoping that you'll have more than 2 months of summer in Colorado. The point is that fear and hope are not inherently bad motivations. In moderation and within reason, they are healthy incentives for positive and prudent behavior. They can become bad in excess. They can become distorted, misplaced, and misused when they are consistently exaggerated and overstated. This was the understanding of Jesus, who saw healthy fear and healthy hope as secondary, though ultimately unnecessary, motivations for obedience to the law of God, which, as we have seen, is the law of love, a law that becomes a rule unto itself for the mature and pure in heart. For Jesus, love is the inspirational force, the preeminent motivation, the only necessary incentive for obeying God and doing good. Let's talk about it. I want to begin my personal appraisal of love as the central motivating factor for obedience and faithfulness with a passage from the book of Romans. In verses 28-39 of the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul says this, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I've mentioned over the last few episodes, God loves us, all of us, a beloved and beautiful person like yourself, and even a dreadful and wretched sinner like me, more than we can ever know or understand. His unending and unrelenting love for us is forever immortalized in the symbol, the image of the cross, where the outstretched arms of God in Christ openly and lovingly embrace a broken world, as well as the broken people in it. Even at our darkest stages and in our ugliest moments, God is for us. He is on our side. He wants the best for us. He has our best in mind. Christianity teaches us that our love for God should be a direct response to His self-sacrificial, edifying, and unconditional love for us. It informs us that we should love God because God first loved us. It also teaches us that to know God's love is to be changed by it. His love transforms us into loving people who fulfill the law through the dynamism of love in and by the grace of Christ. This brings me to the story of John the Apostle, or John the Beloved. John was one of the disciples of Jesus. He was likely the author of the most popular gospel, the Gospel of John, as well as a few other epistles and letters. The legacy of John is a legacy of love. See, John knew of God's radical love in Christ firsthand, as he is commonly known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he knew experientially and existentially in his very bones that to know this love is to be changed by it forever. John was personally transformed by the love of God in Christ, so much so that he couldn't help but tell everyone about it. He wouldn't shut up about it. He couldn't help himself, for he had tasted love in the flesh, and he couldn't shake free of its grip. John had been so filled with the love of God that it overflowed and spilled onto everything he said and did. John speaks of the intimate and personal nature of his transformational experience with Jesus, the incarnation of love, in the opening paragraph of his first epistle. He writes, quote, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. the life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. John taught that this living and breathing love that he himself walked and talked with is the motivating factor behind all authentic Christian action. And like both Jesus and Paul, John taught that love fulfills the law of God. In his gospel, he records Jesus saying these words in verse 15 of chapter 14. Quote, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments," end quote. Jerome, a 4th century church father, tells us a story about John late in life as a frail and weathered old man. Unable to walk, John's disciples would often carry him in the church. As this happened, he would utter the same words over and over again. "Little children, love one another." Supposedly, this transpired week after week, until finally his disciples asked him, "Why do you always say this? Why do you always tell the people the same thing?" "Because," John replied, "it is the Lord's command. And if this only is done, it is enough." We have no way of confirming the historicity of this story, but knowing John, knowing his works, his ideas, and his emphases, I have no reason to doubt that this story is trustworthy. But let's allow John to speak for himself. In 1 John 4:7 through 21, he sums up most of what I've stated on the topic of love thus far, including on previous episodes. Quote, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them, and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. in this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because God first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. In this passage, John, the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, sums it all up for us. God is love. The love of God is transformational. It changes us. We love God not only because we have been transformed by his love, not only because we have become loving people through his love, but because he first loved us. Because we have been changed by God's love, and because God loves us, we love others. Love, not fear of punishment, nor even hope of future rewards, is the central motivating factor for Christian faithfulness and obedience. And it is this love, the love of God and the love of people, that fulfills the law. In conclusion, fear of punishment and hope of rewards are motivations and incentives for the immature, not the mature. They are what help children behave, but we must progress beyond childhood and move onward towards perfection, the perfection of love. Only love has the power to change human hearts, to make adults out of children, to inspire the disobedient to become obedient, to motivate the unfaithful to become faithful, and the lawless to become lawful, to make the unloving loving, and the seemingly unlovable lovable. This love overpowers all fear. It transforms fear into hope. It's the hope of humankind, the hope of the world. It is the only thing worth living for and worth dying for. It is the only motivational, inspirational, and transformational force that will endure, that will be needed beyond this life. It is love, not hope, that springs eternal. For in eternity, all fear and all hope will be no more. What more is there to hope for when all hope has been consummated by the transcendent power of love? Thanks so much for listening. Hope you have a wonderful 4th of July, and we'll see you next time.
This episode and all episodes of Thinker Sensitive are available on thinkersensitive.com, Apple Podcasts, Spotify, and more. Subscribe on your favorite podcast app today to listen to more thought-provoking content from Thinker Sensitive.